The title of the sermon today is Unbelievable, Part 2. In the first part of this two-part series entitled Unbelievable, we looked at the definition of this word, and just again looking at it, it means not able to be believed, incredible, beyond belief, difficult to believe, scarcely credible, inconceivable, unthinkable, unimaginable, extraordinary, so great or extreme as to be difficult to believe. And then we looked at five areas as follows. We looked at the universe, which is truly beyond even the ability of the greatest minds in the world to really understand its scope and sheer enormity. It's unbelievable. We looked last time, number two, the stars as part of the universe and the ability of God to know how many there are and to know the names of each one of them. And Jesus said that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Unbelievable. Thirdly, we looked at Lucifer's ridiculous and unbelievable attempt to overthrow the one who created him in the first place. It's difficult to think of a bigger mistake that there's ever been made in history. Unbelievable. We looked at the intricacy of the human body, complicated and so full of creativity that is way beyond the abilities of mere man. Unbelievable. And our access to God is a privilege that we must never take for granted. The greatest being in the universe is immediately available to his people, instantly, at any time, through prayer. Unbelievable. We do believe these things, even the brightest and brilliant minds on earth today have no concept of these matters. The word, as I said before, unbelievable, is used so easily in everyday language and conversations about even the most mundane of matters. Like so many words, they are used so loosely, and often they can lose their real meaning. Unbelievable can be used for the most average and ordinary achievements, thus diminishing the real meaning of the word. It also can mean it is astonishing and incredible. It is so extraordinary. And so today, let us review five more areas that are really so mind-blowing that so many who have not been called to the knowledge of the truth, they just, to them, it's all unbelievable. Let's look at the first one to consider, and that is our calling. When we consider this, if we ever do think about it, our calling is quite an incredible thing. You and I did not seek this, but we were called and chosen by God to be in his true church, of which Jesus Christ is the head. There are many lotteries around the world, and the Euro lottery equivalent pays out huge amounts to those who have the correct numbers. How many actually win? Very, very few. I don't pretend to know how it works. There seems to be so many ticket variations available, and I'm never likely to win the Euro because I never buy a ticket for any of the lotteries. Millions do, of course, as they chase the ultimate life-changing money for the very few who actually win the major prizes. Taken from the Euro Lottery website, the chances of winning with five numbers is 1 in 3.1 million. The chances of winning with five numbers and one star, whatever that star is 1 in almost 7 million. And the chance of winning with five numbers and two stars is almost 1 in 140 million. Huge, huge odds. I mention this because most will be familiar with the concept of lotteries. But without calling, what are the odds of God calling us? What are the odds of this happening? The very latest figures show that there are now about 8 billion people on earth. How many church members are there? Those who have the Holy Spirit given to them because they have been faithful and loyal to God and keep his commandments. We remember that Elijah thought that he was alone after having routed the prophets of Baal, and God said to him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel for all the knees who have not bowed to Baal," which we read in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. That same principle could apply today, but just for the sake of making a point. Let us say that there are 25,000 baptized members of the true Church of God around the world today. I've no idea whether that's correct or anywhere near it, but it seems, looking at what I can see, is probably a fairly reasonable assumption. And with 8 million people on earth, that would represent one baptized member for every 320,000 people. In other words, three of us to 1 million people. Three in 1 million. Should we ever have any doubt about God, let us remember that we are one in about every 320,000. Those are incredible odds and should help us to really make our calling and our election sure. They are more like the odds of winning the lottery, such are the high numbers. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. This is something that is a reliable and a sure way to get a small number, not the huge numbers that one major church has. Let us read this. This is how to get few people. Few, not more. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see, today, most people like the easy way. The narrow way is far too hard for most people. Let's turn to Luke 12, verses 31 and 32. This is where Jesus was speaking to his disciples about many things. And in Luke 12, verse 31, we read the following. Luke 12, verse 31. "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We know that the true Church of God is a little flock, a small flock. Not a worldwide church. One of many reasons is that it's because it is the narrow way. The gate is difficult. The way is difficult, which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Let us find out why. Being called into the knowledge of the truth of God is not the only thing that must occur. We must bear fruit of righteousness. In this process, as we continue in our calling, following Jesus Christ, we have this assurance. Let's find this in Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And there's additional information in Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Let's look at that too. Romans 8, verse 28. Familiar scriptures that we've read many times, but very appropriate to today. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. As an example of this promise being fulfilled, let us consider the apostles of Jesus Christ. Note what Jesus taught them in John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. We read here what Jesus preached. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Yes, we are few in number, because God has to do the calling. And we have to respond positively and live the life that has been instructed for us to live. Let us consider the following. Here are some incredible facts. Wikipedia has an amazing chart showing the population of each nation in the world and the number of Catholics in each country. They arrive at the following figures. The number of Catholics around the world are 1.1 billion and 1.42 billion Roman Catholics worldwide, they say, between 1.1 and 1.42 billion. This gives a percentage of 13 to 18% of the world's population. 13 to 18% are Catholics around the world, which means, very approximately, that one in six people worldwide are Catholic. Hardly a small flock. They are not called into their church, but arrive there usually because they are born into it via family. This has given them exponential growth over the centuries. But that is not God's way. We have to be called and enter in by the narrow and the difficult way, not the broad, wide, and easy way. We're not subject to luck or family connections, but by God's calling. We are not the great of the world. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. And we've read this one before, but it's very appropriate. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. Where we are shown as the weak and base things. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught those that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." One final question on this area of our calling today is, do we ever resent it? Resentfulness can be a subtle and a very real temptation that we have to resist. How many of us have had to deal with or are dealing with difficult or awkward family members, friends, employers, and have had to give up activities that normally take place on the weekly Sabbath and the holy days. It can be very hard at the outset, but we soon should realize that if we approach such matters with a right and a proper attitude, and with help and guidance with God's Holy Spirit, we will see very clearly that the present is temporary and that we're aiming for the eternal. We have to come to the conclusion that nothing, but nothing, is more important than God's calling. We have to bring to mind what is at stake, and reviewing 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10 should be a great help to those who may sometimes look back. Let's look at this. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. If we look back, by the way, that can be a real problem if we're not careful, we should be looking forward to what God has in store for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. This is us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We should never resent our calling. If we do, it could well take us out of the church and the future that awaits us. If we have this feeling, it must be completely removed for our present and our future benefit. Our calling is unbelievable, except that we believe it. It is astonishing and incredible. So point number two today, our understanding of the master plan of God. Our understanding of the master plan of God. If you ask the average churchgoer what was the master plan of God, you might get a variety of answers, or you might get none at all. One writer wrote that this may seem like a foolish question, but many people in the world today feel that the earth and its people are heading nowhere. Some will tell us that the planet Earth is heading for total and utter destruction. Humans are the vehicles through which God will fill the earth with his glory, and the purpose of life is to develop the character of God. Man has constantly failed to achieve this purpose and placed the master plan in jeopardy. At least, in that quote, there is an acknowledgement that there is a master plan, and we know that God has one in place. There is some truth in this, but God's master plan is not in jeopardy, and it will be implemented in full according to God's timetable. Another writer stated the following: God's master spiritual goal for all people remains the same as it was for the first couple. God created people to walk, fellowship, and commune with him. So the Christian's single most important goal is to walk with God, and everything he or she does is a means to achieve the target. People invest their time, their talent, and possessions in those things that help them reach their goals. It is vital that you clearly understand the master spiritual goal. Failure to achieve happiness and peace with God is traceable to incomplete or false definitions of the master's spiritual goal. It is impossible to achieve what you can't define, so God establishes the master's spiritual goal. Now, in that, there is no mention of what happens after we walk with God throughout this life, and no mention of the holy days and what they mean. Another writer made these comments: God's master plan for the church is found in Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 16. So let us look at this passage. Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 16. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It goes on to state, our purpose is to grow up in every way. Our mission is to equip the saints. Our vision is to attain unity, knowledge of the Son, perfection, and Christ-likeness. Again, the here and now is reviewed, which is fine as far as it goes, but it's not God's master plan. It is only part of the story. It was written by a graduate of a particular seminary, and so it's not just the thoughts of someone without any biblical knowledge. Yet another writer made these comments. We don't know what the future will hold, but we know that God is good and will bring what he began to completion. If we pursue holiness first, wherever we may end up will be of some importance, yet ultimately trivial. Again, he was talking about the present with no information on the future. What I have quoted purposely, and I could have quoted much more, is typical of mainstream theology. They do away with the need to keep God's commandments and his weekly and annual Sabbaths, and so the future is hidden from their view. Some do quote various scriptures about the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and various other verses, but seem to have no idea how that fits in with God's master plan and how we get there. When I first started attending church and started keeping the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days in 1973, some 50 years ago, a colleague of mine at that time, a church-going Protestant, asked about these days. He was used to the usual Christmas, Easter, and other celebrations, as indeed I had been. And I gave him a copy of the Worldwide Church of God's booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days. I gave it to him and he said that he had read it and he couldn't understand it at all. He simply wasn't being called and couldn't understand the things of God, as we have been privileged to learn. In our booklet, God's Commanded Holy Days, we read the following in part two about the holiness of God's annual feast days, which is an overview of God's annual holy days. We write, or Mr. Link wrote, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, God enacted seven annual holy days for his chosen people. Beyond their being kept by the ancient houses of Israel and Judah, they are also to be observed by God's church today. Once fully understood, these holy days explain in great detail God's plan for all mankind. As will become fully apparent in this booklet, it is a tremendous blessing to know about and to keep God's weekly Sabbath and his annual holy days. These special days picture the entire plan of God for all of mankind. They give us hope for the future and an understanding of why this world is in constant turmoil, with problems continually mounting and solutions out of reach. And there we have it. These special days picture the entire plan of God for all of mankind. That's the master plan of God. Those who have been called and chosen, you and I, having repented and been baptized and have had their minds opened to the knowledge of the truth. Let us read James 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." We just can't keep the Sabbath and ignore the holy days. As we say in our booklet, the weekly Sabbath and all of God's annual holy days stand and fall together. They are all part of the same package. When you understand that you must keep the weekly Sabbath, then you must continue with your understanding and keep the annual Sabbaths as well, as we are keeping today. What a privilege it is to have this understanding, something that the world at large currently has no knowledge of. And we are keeping here today the Feast of Tabernacles in Kalkar, where people all around us here today will have absolutely no idea, no knowledge what we are doing and why we are doing it. This precious knowledge is unbelievable, except that we believe it. Again, it is astonishing and incredible. The third point today is the long suffering of God. The long suffering of God. The long suffering of God with mankind is extraordinary. In today's wording, it is unbelievable and far, far, far greater than even the most patient of men. Again, it is unbelievable when looking at a God-defying world which is getting more secular and anti-God by the day. In Galatians 5, if you'll turn there, Galatians 5, we've already read that at the feast this year. Here we read about the works of the flesh and the fruit of God's Spirit. One of these is long-suffering and is one that I would suggest doesn't come easily to most of us. But our great God is extremely long-suffering. Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." God is very definitely long-suffering. Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries translate the word matrothumia as forbearance, fortitude, long-suffering, patience. We can also say that long-suffering is defined as enduring wrongs or difficulties, patiently enduring lasting offence or hardship, stoic, tolerant or uncomplaining, obliging, unconstrained, and many other descriptions. Put another way, the word long-suffering can mean long and temper, literally long-tempered. To be long-suffering, then, is to have self-restraint when one is stirred to anger. A long-suffering person does not immediately retaliate or punish. Rather, he has a long fuse and patiently forbears. Does this describe you and me? My wife would tell you quite clearly that it doesn't apply to me. I would say not in any way at all compared to God. Think how our lives would be affected if long-suffering were exhibited in individual relationships, family relationships, church relationships, and workplace relationships. The old nature can be very short-fused at times, and we tend to strike back against offences with unkind words and with unforgiving spirit. We only have to look at the excesses of men, how they treat their fellow men, and the state of the nations around the world to realize that long-suffering is in terminal decline. Just look at what is happening around the world today, and we will see ample evidence of how long-suffering and patient God really is. How many times have we heard, or we ourselves have said, something to the effect that if it were up to us or them, they would have taken action long ago? We simply don't have the long-suffering that God has. Let us look how long-suffering God has been in just three quick examples. Genesis 6 to 9, if you turn to Genesis 6, we read the story of Noah. After about 1,650 years of disobedience since the creation of man, God had simply had enough of all the wickedness on earth. In Genesis 6, verse 3, we read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We believe that the 120 years was very likely the time that God gave mankind before the flood, was to destroy everyone on the earth except the eight people who went into the ark. Then down in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And we know the rest of the story. God was very long-suffering for about 1,650 years, but eventually he took action. In Genesis 18 and 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let us look at Genesis 18, verse 20. Genesis 18, verse 20. "And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave," and then we know the rest of the story, "that the cities were burned to the ground." How long did Sodom and Gomorrah live such an ungodly lifestyle before God took decisive action? We simply don't know, because the Bible doesn't reveal such information. But it must have been quite a long time for such decisive action to be taken. But as God took action then, he will again take action when he deems the time to be right at this end time. He is a long-suffering and patient God, and we need to be long-suffering in our Christian lives so that we can be in the kingdom of God when this is set up at Christ's return. A quick third example is that of Israel being carried into captivity after about 700 years after leaving Egypt. That is approximately the time period and may vary a little depending on the source that you look at. But 700 years is a long time to be long-suffering, as God was with Israel. Let's look at 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 18. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not part from them. Verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. The 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity in Assyria. By this time, judgment had been prophesied against Judah for their rebellion against the Lord. They couldn't say they weren't given a chance. Around 700 years of the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering towards mankind. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. St. Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For us, long-suffering involves enduring a situation without becoming overwhelmed and without resentment or bitterness. It involves a willingness to forgive and turn the other cheek despite any difficult circumstances. To be a truly patient person, one must also be long-suffering. You and I, we must stay with the truth that we've been taught over the years in the true Church of God. We have to be long-suffering as God allows us to be tested and tried in an ungodly society. But we can be amazed at the long-suffering of God, who allows all of these evils and wrongdoings to continue, at least for a little while longer, until it is his time to act, and he is the master of timing. This precious knowledge is unbelievable to the world, except that we believe it. It is astonishing and incredible. Point number four, the family of God. The family of God. More astonishing information that the world at large simply does not understand is that God is a family. It is unbelievable information to the world, but we, in the true Church of God, believe what the Bible reveals, and it is astonishing and truly incredible. On the BBC website, that's a British Broadcasting Corporation in the UK, their website, there is a heading, What Do the Creation Stories Mean for Humans? It states, in Christianity, human beings are said to be created in the image of God. This does not mean humans look like God. Christians believe that being made in the image of God means that they are uniquely created and separated from the animal world. Examples of how humans are different from animals can be seen in the more developed human intellect, human reasoning, human personalities, human emotions, etc. This is the national broadcaster of the UK. Controversially, they state that created in the image of God does not mean humans look like God. Perhaps they have not seen Genesis 1 verse 26, which reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Why does God use the plural form when talking about the creation of man? Why does he say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness? In our booklet, God is Family, we read, the fact that God created man in his image and likeness is to be understood quite literally, showing that man looks like God. Of course, man is a physical being, while God is spirit, Still, when God manifests himself so that he can be seen with human eyes, his appearance is that of a man having a head with white hair, a mouth, eyes, chest, arms, hands, waist, legs, feet. The Bible confirms that God has form and shape, although he is spirit. Obviously, the writers of the BBC article had not read scripture, or if they had, they just dismissed what it said. Many in mainstream Christianity talk about going to heaven or hell after death. Even purgatory in the Roman Catholic tradition, and not one of those have any biblical support whatsoever. The fact that God is reproducing himself through man, to many this may seem blasphemous, but the word of God would show otherwise. Even in his own time, some 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was on earth, he was accused of blasphemy. Let's look at this in John 10, verses 33 to 36. John 10, verse 33. John 10, verse 33. Then the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Jesus here was quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, which reads, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Though we are created by God and we are his children, it is obvious that we are not gods yet in our current state. God is spirit and we are physical. We need to be born into his family at the resurrection, and then we can fully enjoy the blessings of being a member of the family of God. Let us look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 54, where this becomes very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Let's turn to 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," what does it say? "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The Apostle John said that we are to become immortal spirit beings. Instead of going to heaven when we die, which mainstream Christianity seems to think is what happens at death, we return to the earth and await the resurrection in the grave, although we do understand that our human spirit goes back to God. Returning to dust is a metaphor for death. Let us look at Genesis 3, verse 19. This is after God formed Adam from the earth, after Adam and Eve had sinned. This is when God spoke to Adam. Genesis 3, verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Dust is where humanity came from and where all humanity returns at death. No playing harps or sitting on clouds. No looking down from heaven on our still living family members. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that all believers, Catholic and non-Catholic, who die enter a place of punishment, purgatory, to atone for the sins not covered by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Once these sins have been sufficiently punished, the faithful, now purified, may enter paradise. I mean, what a gross misunderstanding of the Word of God. At the end of our booklet, God is a family, something that most people don't know or understand, we read the following. The very last book of the Bible tells us the destiny of those who become born-again members, that is, spirit beings, God beings, in the family of God, the God family. We read in Revelation 3:12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. They will receive God's name. They will enter the very family of God as born-again spirit beings. And Revelation 22 verse 4 confirms this. I'll just read it to you. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. At that time they will be truly born again, and not before. At that time they will truly have inherited all things. Yes, God is a family, and he wants you to truly become born again members of his family, his spiritual offspring. This is the reason why you were born. Just imagine your awesome and potential destiny to become and to be named God. End of that quote from our booklet. And there you have it. Precious knowledge is unbelievable to the world except that we believe it. It is astonishing and incredible. And the fifth point today is new heaven and new earth. Let me give you some information taken from the NASA website. NASA is the National Aeronautics and Space Administration in Florida and is America's civil space program and the global leader in space exploration. They write the following. Humanity's interest in the heavens has been universal and enduring. Humans are driven to explore the unknown, discover new worlds, push the boundaries of our scientific and technical limits, and then push further. The intangible desire to explore and challenge the boundaries of what we know and where we have been has provided benefits to our society for centuries. Human space exploration helps to address fundamental questions about our place in the universe and the history of our solar system. Back to the BBC. BBC website, we read an idea about the use of outer space. It says, an ambitious idea for creating giant orbiting homes in space is being resurrected by a think tank. If you think this sounds absurd, it's worth noting this group predicted travelling to the moon 30 years before it happened. Imagine a pristine landscape of fertile fields and forests nudging up against the foothills of towering mountains. Rivers meander between prosperous towns dotted across the countryside. You can hear the sound of children playing in parks and gardens, above them in a clear blue sky. The sun catches the wingtips of gliders circling in the thermals. It sounds perfect, but something is not quite right. The scene is unnaturally idyllic, the sky slightly too blue and the horizon more curved than normal. That's because this world is only 16 miles long, 4 miles wide, and contained in a giant cylinder floating in space. Why would man want to do this? Isn't the earth good enough? Well, here are three views of three eminent people in the world today. Elon Musk, we've all heard of him, founder and CEO of SpaceX, stated, Elon Musk, I think there is a strong humanitarian argument for making life multiplanetary in order to safeguard the existence of humanity in the event that something catastrophic were to happen, in which case being poor or having a disease would be irrelevant because humanity would be extinct. Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, who travelled in space in 2021, asserted that exploring space would result in expanded human genius. The solar system can easily support a trillion humans. And if we had a trillion humans, we would have 1,000 Einsteins and 1,000 Mozarts and unlimited, for all practical purposes, resources and solar power unlimited. Space ecologist Joe Mascaro summarized, to save the Earth, we have to go to Mars. Mascaro argues that expanding technology to go to Mars will help solve problems on Earth. The challenge of colonizing Mars shares remarkable DNA with the challenges we face here on Earth. Three eminent, well-known, famous people today. And you will note that God is never mentioned in any one of those quotes. If they open their Bibles, if they actually had one and read what he has to say in the book of Revelation, they would realize that God has already planned what is to happen. And it is unbelievable to the world except that we believe it. In the first of these two sermons, we looked at the universe, which is truly beyond the abilities of the greatest minds to really understand its scope and sheer enormity. We looked at the stars as part of the universe and the ability of God to know how many there are and know the names of each of them. And yet, man thinks he can ignore God and his creation and do his own thing in space. Let us look at Revelation 21 verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 5 says, then he sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In the new creation, sin will be totally eradicated, and there shall be no more curse, as it states in Revelation 22, verse 3. Let's look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. It's a wonderful verse that talks about the glorious new creation by God, not by man. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Things will be completely new, and the old order of things with the accompanying sorrow and tragedy will be gone. Just back a few pages in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we read about the same events. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just think about it. Just about everything that man has touched these past 6,000 years has had faults and flaws, and the current state that this planet is in is a complete mess, with problems abounding everywhere. And even if man colonized some of outer space, guess what would happen? The problems we have here on Earth would be just transferred there. I mean, it's stupidity. A major feature of the new earth will be the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This glorious city with its streets of gold and pearly gates is situated on a new glorious earth, as we read in Revelation 21. In the new heavens and new earth, Scripture says that there are seven things notable for their absence. Seven things that are no more. No more sea, no more death, no more mourning, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse, no more night. Man is giving himself far too much credit, thinking that he has the answers to using this wonderful universe that we see today. However, God has a far bigger plan in place, new heavens and a new earth, and that is a future that we can look forward to. In man's eyes, what God has planned is unbelievable, but to us is believable because we trust what God says in his word and have faith that he will bring it all to pass. So in conclusion today, these further five areas we've looked at are our calling, our understanding of the master plan of God, the long-suffering of God, the family of God, new heavens and new earth. And together with the five in the previous sermon, give of themselves an incredible range of unbelievable matters to this world at large, but areas that we can fully believe because God has called us into his church and his family and has revealed these things to us through his Holy Spirit. Of course, these 10 areas that we've looked at in these two sermons are not a complete and definitive list. There are other areas that could have been covered, but they should be sufficient to see what incredible knowledge and understanding you and I, we as a group in the Church of God, have been given. What a privilege it is to know these things and not to have to worry about the future because we are part of God's plan for all of mankind. And in the future, when others are called, either in this life now during the 1,000 years rule of Jesus Christ during the millennium or during the great white throne judgment, they will then also be able to believe in the great things of God. It is astonishing and incredible. It is unbelievable.